Now, if you would, please turn to Revelation chapter 5, verse 1 through 7. And I've entitled my message this morning, Everyone Wants to Rule the World. I've broken my message into four sections. First of all, we have the hand in verse 1. We have the herald in verse 2 through 3. We have the hurt in verse 4. And we have the hero in verse 5 through 7. Now, in chapter 4, for those of you who weren't here last week, and we had a lot of people out, there's a lot of people out today, please keep praying for those who have this nasty flu. But as we saw in chapter 4, we had the rapture of the church being heralded by after these things, the metatauto. And we saw that there was a door that was standing open in heaven. And we also noted that in chapter 3, that God knocks on the door, on the heart of men. Heaven's door is wide open, but men's hearts are closed. And so we saw that heaven was wide open. It's open to everyone. It's an invitation. But Jesus pursues us and knocks on the door. Now, we also saw that John described God on the throne purely in color and in the radiant glory of color. He said, like jasper and like sardis in appearance. And jasper being clear like a diamond, and sardis being blood red. And I explained to you how that is actually the first and the last color of the breastplate of the priest. And the breastplate of the priest had the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And the sardis stone, which was the red stone, would have represented Reuben. And Reuben's name meant behold a son. And the last stone would have been the jasper or the diamond. And that was Benjamin. And it said, the son of my right hand. So in those two radiant colors, you have behold the son and the son of my right hand. Even in the colors of God, in the radiant glory of God, you have the declaration of Jesus Christ. Then we had the rainbow around the throne. And that was a complete circle, a green emerald rainbow going around the throne, speaking of not a partial promise, but a complete fulfilled promise. Not a half a rainbow, but a complete circle. Then we also saw around the throne were 24 thrones and 24 elders who sat upon it. And then we saw the four living creatures that were full of eyes on the front and back. And because they had all these eyes, and eyes always speak of having clarity in vision, clarity of thought, of intellect, because of their ability to see God more clearly than anyone else, their response is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They do not day or night cease in saying this. And then when they say that, the 24 elders, which, by the way, we pointed out the 24 elders represented the church, but it also represented the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New Testament, including Paul instead of Judas. And we developed that thoroughly, I believe. And we saw that when these angels heralded God as being holy, the thrice holy God, they fell down on their faces. And they took their crowns and they threw them before the Lord. Awesome. And they said, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you've created all things. And by your will, they exist and were created. Now, the reason why I'm giving you such a detailed running start is because this whole section, this whole book is all one vision. It's one flowing thought. We have a division here. It's for our benefit so that we go, oh yeah, in chapter 5, we know, okay, chapter 5, I know where that is. But actually, it's still going. It hasn't stopped. There's still the thundering and lightning. There's still the praise and adoration. It's still loud in heaven. You must keep that in mind. Now, I've entitled it, Everyone Wants to Rule the World. And this is true, because we're going to see, though the whole world would like to rule the world, there's only one who can. And that's what we're going to see here today. I love this quote by Charles Spurgeon. Listen to this. This is so beautiful. Rouse thee, O believer, from thy low condition. Cast away thy sloth, thy liturgy, thy coldness, or whatever interferes with thy chaste and pure love to Christ. Make him the source, the center, the circumference of all thy soul's range of delight. Rest no longer satisfied with thy dwarfish attainments. Aspire to higher, nobler, fuller life, upward to heaven, nearer to God. Wow, I love that. So that brings us to verse 1, the hand. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on back, sealed with 7 seals. Now, this is important. First of all, he says, I saw. John is going to say, I saw. Here he's going to say, I saw in verse 2. I saw in verse 6. And verse 11, I saw. He is saying, listen, I am eyewitness. This isn't hearsay. I saw this with my own eyes, and I am telling you just as God has asked me to write it down. Now, it's interesting because he says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. Now, up till now, we've had no description whatsoever of God other than his colors, his radiant, amazing, blazing colors. Now, they must have been intense, because we're going to see here that John misses something very important. He's going to miss something very, very important, but he's going to come back and he's going to see it. But we can understand, listen, God's glory is so incredible that that's the first thing he locked on. And I explained to you how the angels, the 4 angels, these incredible angels with eyes all around them are huge. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 1, and hopefully you did your homework, Ezekiel chapter 1, it says that the wheels beside them were enormous. So these angels are enormous. But besides that, besides these 4 angels, the first thing he sees is the radiance of God. But here he says, in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. This is some kind of anthropomorphism where God is lending himself to something that we can understand. He put forth a hand. What must that have looked like? Amidst this glory. I mean, because that's all that comes out of this radiant glory is a hand holding this scroll. Now, this scroll is interesting because it says it was written on the inside and on the back. So basically, there's so much information that it's not just on the inside of the scroll, it's also on the outside. But there's an important reason why we have this. Now, ancient scrolls were read horizontally, not vertically. The writing was usually in narrow columns about 3 inches wide. The scroll was held in the left hand and unrolled with the right hand. As the reading went on, previously read portion would be rolled back up. If it said that if the book of Revelation was put in a scroll, like we have described here, it would be 15 feet long. That's a pretty big scroll. Now, usually in ancient times, if there was a scroll like what we're going to have described here, it was usually a last will and testament. And we know this because we have Augustus' will and testament, and we have Vespasian's will and testament. And it's very much like this with the seals and the scroll. But this is not God's last will and testament. Not at all. Not even close. Actually, a better example of what kind of scroll this is if you would please turn in your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 32. Now, Jeremiah has a cousin, Hanamel, and this was a shrewd businessman, okay? And now Jeremiah has been prophesying and telling all the Israeli people and, of course, the king as well, Zedekiah, that they would be overthrown, that Israel is going to be wiped out, basically. And we know that it does get wiped out. In fact, God tells him, look, it's going to be 70 years that you're going to go into Babylonian captivity. Now, the king, Zedekiah, didn't like the fact that Jeremiah was making this prophecy. So he threw Jeremiah in jail, like that was going to stop him. I love that about Jeremiah, and I hope that you're the same way. Listen, I do care, but when it comes to God's word, I'm going to share God's word, whether people like it or not. They can hate me, not like me, want to throw me in jail, beat me up. It doesn't matter. I must speak the word of God and speak it truthfully, right? And that's Jeremiah. He's like, oh, you're going to throw me in jail? Okay, but you know what? I can't stop. I got to tell you what God has told me to say. And so he gets thrown in jail. No, so at this time, King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are already surrounding Israel. They're coming in. They're occupying the land. And Hanamel, his cousin, has a piece of land. And he's been hearing the prophecy, and my gosh, he's got Babylonian soldiers already encamped on his land, which makes his land of no value. And being a shrewd businessman, he thinks, you know what I need to do? I need to liquidate. I need to get rid of this land because pretty soon we're going to be occupied and it ain't going to be worth nothing. So what does he do? He gets the idea. Well, you know what? The prophet, Jeremiah, he's my cousin. So he's the kinsman. So he can redeem the land. So what does he do? He goes to where Jeremiah is in jail. So Jeremiah 32, that's just the background. Jeremiah 32, starting in verse 6. Look at this. At that time, the Lord sent me a message. He said, your cousin Hanamel, the son of Shallum, will come and say to you, buy my field at Anathoth. By law, you have the right to buy it before it is offered to anyone else. Then just as the Lord said he would, my cousin Hanamel came and visited me in prison and said, please buy my field at Anathoth, the land of the Benjamites. That's where they would come from. By law, you have right to buy it. Look at that, verbatim, just as God told him. Before it is offered to anyone else. So buy it for yourself. Then I knew that the message that I had heard from the Lord. Don't you just love that? You know, God tells him something, and then it happens just as God says, and then he says, well, now I know it's the Lord. You know what? I can totally relate to that. When God called me to come out here to start a church, and then I came out here, and in fact, the very building that every time I drove by, I said, wow, that'd be a great place for a church. Here we are. I go, I guess the Lord did call me out here. It's amazing. So I can kind of relate. So here he's saying, okay, yes, this is the Lord. Because listen, it would make no sense. Because imagine this. God's telling you, look, the Babylonians are going to take over for 70 years. But by the way, Jeremiah, how old are you? He's 50. So he's 50 years old. He's going to buy a piece of property that by the time it's free and clear, he's already going to be gone. So he's buying a piece of property that for 70 years will have no value. But since he said, then I knew that the message that I had heard was from the Lord. So I bought the field Anathoth and paid Hanamel 17 pieces of silver for it and signed and sealed the deed of purchase before the witnesses and weighed out the silver and paid him. And I took the sealed deed and an unsealed copy of the deed, which contained the terms and condition of the purchase. So see, this sounds more like, it's not God's last will and testament, but it sounds more like what we have happening with the sealed scroll that God has in his hand. Except there's a difference. There's a huge difference. Normally, it would be two parts. You see, if you had a scroll and it was written on the outside and it's written on the inside, see, with Jeremiah, he has two pieces. But with the scroll that God has, it's written on the outside and the inside. Instead of having two, it's in one. What you would normally have is on the outside, it would give a description and identification of the person who has right or ownership to the deed. So like if it belonged to me, it would have my driver's license and my description and social security number. So you go, even before you crack the seal, there it is. That belongs to Pastor Randy. All right, cool. Then you crack the seal and you get in the inside and it tells you the parameters, what the boundaries are, if it's a title deed, what the boundaries are on the land. Now here's the problem. This cannot be what we have in God's hand. Why? Well, first of all, how would you describe or identify God on a scroll? He who is eternal. He is who omnipotent and omniscient. You cannot contain him on a scroll. Impossible. So we don't have that. But on top of that, if it is to take possession, and we're going to see this, if it is to take possession of the physical and spiritual realm of all existence, then how do you fit that on the inside of the scroll? So you're saying, and I hope you are, Well, wait a minute, Pastor Randy, then what's on the scroll? I'm glad you asked. Remember last week I told you, look at Ezekiel chapter 1 because it kind of coincides with Revelation chapter 4? Well, guess what? If you go to Ezekiel chapter 2, it's going to coincide with Revelation chapter 5. So look, Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9. Listen to what he says. And I looked, and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides were written words. Doesn't that sound like what we have happening right here in Revelation? But listen to what the words are. Words of lament and mourning and woe. See, that's not a description of God. That's not a description of the parameters of what God is purchasing or what has been purchased by the scroll. What it's describing is how God is going to take back what already belongs to him. See, remember when Jesus is tempted by the devil? And he says, listen, bow down to me, Jesus, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. And Jesus says, No, ain't going to do it. He didn't say, no, you don't have the right to do that. No, he did not deny that he had that temporary claim. See, Satan is a usurper. He's a squatter. He's squatting, just like the Babylonians were squatting on the land, waiting to take over possession. And for 70 years, they were usurping their authority by force over Israel. Just like Satan has now usurped and is squatting his rulership over the world. But it's temporary. Because just like Israel always belongs to God's people, is always under control of God's hand, so is this world and universe. But it's this scroll that's going to unroll, as we're going to see in this next chapter, with lament and mourning and woe. Tremendous woe. And that should break your heart. And we're going to see that here momentarily. You see, the key to understanding the book of Revelation is simple. I hope you're grasping this. The key to understanding the book of Revelation is just memorizing the other 65 books. That's all. It's that easy. No, I'm just kidding. But it's actually having some working knowledge of the Old Testament. It links it together. Now notice this. Like I said, Jeremiah was a kinsman redeemer because he was related. He had rights to the land and he paid for it. The Babylonians were usurpers and they were squatters, so they squatted in the land. 70 years later, Jeremiah, after having already paid for it, his descendants would get the inheritance. Do you see the parallel? See, Jesus Christ on the cross, Satan was already usurper, already squatting the land. And on the cross, Jesus Christ said, "Tetelestai, paid in full." But we're going to wait to claim it. Let him squat a little while. But when we take it back, his adopted children inherit the land. We become kings and priests. We've been seeing that here in Revelation. How cool is that? We become the inheritors. It is our inheritance to rule with Christ, to reign with Christ. Now, these seven seals, please keep this in mind. There are some different concepts of the seals. Some picture the seals where you have the scroll rolled up and you have a line and there are seven individual seals. And as we break the seals, we get closer and closer to unrolling the seal. But I agree with some of the other commentaries that say that usually when you had this many seals, what they would do is they would seal the edges, the top edges, so that you would unroll part of it, read some of it, and then have to break another seal. And actually, the more seals, each seal would represent a witness that was there witnessing the document and its genuineness, and its authority. And so if you had seven seals, this was a very, very important document. And of course, we know the number seven is the number of perfection, completion. It's also, we're going to look at the seven spirits of God, and I'm going to, once again, even though we covered that in chapter one, I'm going to kind of refresh for some of you that are new. So that moves us to the herald in verse 2-3. Then I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" See, there's two questions in one. Now, before we look at the question, some people have thought that, hey, this angel, I couldn't believe this. I found one commentator who said he thought it was Jesus. I don't know where he got that from. It was very, very loose. But no, that's not Jesus. We're going to see Jesus here in a moment. And it's very clear this was not Jesus. Some say that this angel may be Gabriel. Now, I could kind of see this a little bit. Because the name Gabriel means the strength of God. That's what Gabriel means. However, it doesn't say Gabriel. And here's the thing that really kind of, I don't know, it's kind of a pet peeve. That every time there's an angel without a name, they automatically want to make it Michael or Gabriel. Michael or Gabriel. Listen, there are many angels. There are many powerful angels in the army of God. So here's what we can say. We do not know who this angel is, other than he is strong. And he asks some very important questions. He issues a challenge to all creation. To all creation. Who is worthy to open the scroll? And I like this. Not who would like to open the scroll, but who is worthy. Because, you know, if he said who would like to open the scroll, I bet you this. King Nebuchadnezzar would be, hey, I'll open it. Alexander the Great. Genghis Khan, Stalin, Hitler, Saddam, Donald Trump, they would all want to. Listen, when push comes to shove, everyone wants to rule the world. And most of all, listen, if Satan had a shot to open the seal, he would be right there. I can do it. I am like God. That's what he said. Very dangerous. And you say, well, who in their right mind would think that they have godlike qualities? And we say, that's foolish, right? Yet, do you realize this? When we have God's word, and it tells us, don't do this, do this, be this way, share your faith, don't share your, pray, read your Bible, and we don't do it, you know what we're saying? I am in control of my own destiny. You're saying, I am worthy to write my own scroll. Now, I was talking with someone the other day about suicide or even murder. Basically, what suicide is saying, God, I'm in control of when I live or die. Murder is to say, I'm in control of when they will live or die. It's playing that God complex. But it goes beyond that. It's in the simple things. Like worshiping God the way he's asked us to worship him. Or being a witness, as we're going to see here in a moment. Being a witness of God the way God has asked us. But so many people in the church want to do Christianity their way. I know God. God knows me. We have a relationship. He's the big man upstairs. We go way back. No, you go way back. You're backsliding. We must bend our will to his will. See, John couldn't have said it any stronger. He couldn't have verbalized it any stronger. He couldn't have copied it down any stronger. It's as if this strong angel looked throughout the entire universe to find someone worthy and had not found anyone worthy to even look at the scroll. You know, sometimes you go to prayer, or sometimes I'm counseling people, or sometimes I'm just talking to a brother or sister. And I love the humility when, you know, they're just like, you know, I'm not worthy. You know, God, oh, I'm not worthy. And I just want to say, yeah, you're not worthy. Get over it. None of us are worthy. We're not. We're not worthy. You're not worthy. I'm not worthy. We are not worthy, but yet he loves us and he pours it out and he pours it out and he pours it out. He says, you're not worthy, but I love you. Just enjoy it. We defeat our own walk. And here this angel says, look, I looked throughout the whole world. I gave a call and no one was worthy. So there you go. You're not the only one who's not worthy. There's no one in this room worthy. There's no one in this world worthy. There's no one in history worthy. I like the way David Guzek put it. Here's what he says. There is no answer to the strong angel's challenge because creation is utterly incapable of deciding or affecting its own destiny. Someone above the order of creation must determine the course of history. Only God can unfold his plans. That's what the scroll is. The scroll is God's plan to get back history. Brings us to the hurt in verse 4. He says, so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it. Now this wept much that John says here, that he wept much. This is talking about the kind of weeping where you're convulsing, where you're sobbing, where you're trying to catch your breath. where you're trying to catch your breath and the tears are just coming and you're shaking. He's undone. Now, there's not supposed to be tears in heaven, right? Well, he's just a visitor, by the way. He's a part-time guest. He's going back to earth. Maybe that's why they send him back. They say, hey, no crying, you go back. I don't know, I'm just messing. But there's not supposed to be tears in heaven. But nevertheless, there are tears. Jesus Christ cried tears as he rode into Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would gather you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have it. And he wept. When he went to the tomb of Lazarus, he didn't cry because Lazarus had passed away. Because he knew he was going to raise him back from the dead. That was his whole plan. He wept because he saw the pain and the suffering of the people he loved. Because they had no hope. Because they weren't resting upon him. John is crying for that same reason. If the scroll were not open, there would be no closure to the suffering in humanity, to the sin, to Satan. Things would just continue to get worse. Listen, we are Christians and we suffer in this world, do we not? Yeah. This world will hurt you. This world will drag you down. And so John is saying, no, listen, if someone can't open that scroll, it's just going to get worse. People are going to suffer. Oh my gosh. And he's shaking. Do you ever weep like that for the lost? Do you? Because I'm going to tell you this, and this might be hard to hear. If you don't, it's because you've never seen heaven clearly. You never experienced Christ so richly that you know what he did on the cross was for that person that lives next to you, that person who works next to you, that person in your family that's not walking with him. And all you can do is say, God, I am undone. I need the words. I can tell you, I weep in my office at 2 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the morning as I'm studying. And I'm saying, God, I'm not worthy to bring this message. I see your word, and I understand, but I don't know how to get it to these people. Will you please help them to understand? I've cried for people that I know are lost, and I've told them, and they won't listen to me, but there's nothing I can do because I am just a simple, simple man. But my question is, have you seen God that clearly? Have you seen Jesus that clearly? That when you see that person that you say you love, not walking with God, that all you can do is weep because you can't find the words or the way to get through to them. Because otherwise, I'm going to tell you, you don't know Jesus the way you're supposed to. How can you? How can you be happy driving your car knowing that people that you say you love are going to hell? We need to become a church that is on our faces, on our knees, in prayer for the lost and asking God to fill our mouths and move our tongues in a way that will make a difference in the people's lives that we say we love. That's the only way that we can say that we truly want to have Christ rule the world, have Christ affect the world around us. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. This is Paul, right? We have John here crying, weeping over the possibility of no one opening the scroll and bringing an end to the pain and suffering. But look at Paul when he's talking about a brother who is backslidden. For out of much affliction and anguish of the heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly for you. Wow. You see, that's why Paul said, listen, to live is Christ, but to die, all gain. That's great. Go to heaven? Woohoo! Which will I choose? I cannot say. I don't know. But for me to stay, it's better for you. I'll stay because you need it. I need to make sure you're secure in your faith and your walk. Because he weeps. He weeps for his brothers and sisters when he sees them backsliding. He weeps for those that he loves. Just like John weeps. Because John, he's in heaven. He's in heaven. He just saw the glory of God, the angels, the worship, the incredible. And all of a sudden, the reality of maybe there's no one to open the scrolls, and all of a sudden, he's broken for those who are down there still. See, he's not looking out for himself. He could just go, woohoo, boy, glad I made it here now. He's not being selfish. When we're not concerned about our next-door neighbor, our coworker, our friends, our family members, when we're not concerned about them, that is pure selfish. And God says, well, you saw in Revelation chapter 3, what he felt about lukewarm Christianity. Those who are just concerned about whether or not they got their ticket. I got my boarding ticket. When they call my number, front and floor. Hope it's first class. Hope it's a good movie. Verse 5 through 7, the hero. Dun, 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 love this part. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. And that's great. You know why? The elder knows something he doesn't. And this applies to all of our lives. You see, when you're going through a difficulty, the one thing that you should take from this is that if Jesus is in the house, if Jesus is in your heart, you don't have to weep. Just hang on. Give him a second. He's going to do something. So he says, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. Now, the messianic title, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is from Genesis 49, verse 9 through 10, Isaiah 31, verse 4, and Hosea chapter 11, verse 10. And the Root of David is from Isaiah 11, 10, and Revelation 22, 16. Now, notice what he said. This elder, one of the elders, we don't know which one, one of the elders on the throne comes and tells John, hey, don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And here's what John says, verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the thrones and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though he had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Now, I like the way the King James words this. He says, and I beheld and lo. I like that. Because that and lo would be like saying it in the vernacular. It would be like, and I beheld and whoa. Whoa. Because listen, he just told him, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he turns and it's a lamb. Wait a minute, I'm in heaven. They're not supposed to give you a bum steer in heaven. When they say it's a lion, it's supposed to be a lion. But it's a lamb. I like this quote. But it's not just the lamb. It's a lamb that looks as if he had been slain. Hang on to that thought. I like this quote. That which is striking and beautiful is not always good, but that which is good is always beautiful. Isn't that good? There's nothing more good than the good shepherd. And keep this in mind. When we go to heaven, when you and I go to heaven, you may have scars on your body. You may have, ladies, stretch marks. Guys, stretch marks. You may have, you know, different ailments. Maybe, you know, you don't see well. Maybe you're balding. Well, I don't know, whatever it is. Maybe you're Pastor Randy and you've got a whole lot of problems, right? When we go to heaven, we get glorified bodies, perfection, all the imperfections gone. Praise the Lord. I can't wait. But Jesus, he stays in his scarred body. Because those are my scars. Those are your scars. And he hangs on to them because that should be us. We should hang on to the ugliness of our sin, but he hangs on to it. But we are going to realize that, you know what? He is more beautiful because he is so good for what he's done to us, for us. Amazing. He retains all the scars that you and I caused. Wow. Lamb of God. You see, up until this point, we've heard 24 different descriptions of Jesus. Up into this part, from chapter 1 to here. 24 amazing ones. Fire, sword, glowing, amazing. But here in the book of Revelation, 28 times Jesus prefers to refer to himself as a lamb. Wow. When men want a symbol of power, they always pick some kind of ferocious beast, right? Something powerful, or a bird of prey, right? But to represent the kingdom of omnipotent power, immeasurable power, we have a lamb. Representing humility and gentleness and sacrificial love. The coming judgment, beginning in the next chapter, in chapter 6, is dedicated and administered by a lamb. Not by the lion. You would think it'd be by the lion. But by the lamb. Judgment comes upon a world that hates the lamb. That has rejected the lamb. Even though the lamb has offered them a way of escape, they embrace the judgment. But I think when I look at this and I think about the fact that Jesus Christ, the most powerful being, period, God Almighty in the flesh, and he chooses to refer to himself as a lamb, to me, that is another proof that the Bible is not inspired by the imagination of men. Let's prove it. Let's go to mythology. Thor, the god of thunder. But I want to be thought of as an aggressive gerbil. You don't hear that. Zeus, the father of gods and men, refer to me as a floppy-eared bunny. You don't hear that. That's a disconnect. Why? Because those are created by men. And when you and I, guys, especially you and I, when we think of something powerful, we think of the Hulk, incredible, smash, you know. We don't think of Kermit the Frog, you know? Both green, one powerful, one just sings kind of weird. But here, this has got to be the Word of God. Because though he is the Lamb, there is nothing more powerful. Why? Because there is nothing more powerful than the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. No muscle, no might, no influence, no power, no principality, no government, no rule, no military force is more powerful than the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. That is why this has got to be the word of God. Because it is so true on such a deep, deep way that it, when I think about it, I'm speechless. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. Throughout the scriptures, eyes suggest knowledge and wisdom. That's what eyes suggest. Horns suggest power. So this lamb, having seven, perfection, suggests perfection in wisdom and knowledge, and seven horns, perfection in power. And it goes on to say, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, remember I told you that there's not, it's not that we have three in one plus one of the ones is seven. Here's how it is, and I agree with this. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, and we looked at this in more detail when we were in chapter 1, but I'm going to reiterate it here. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, we have the seven spirits of God laid out. And here they are. They're the attributes of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord, that's one, shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. There are the seven attributes of the Holy Spirit, and that is, I believe, the seven spirits of God. So we have encompassed in the Lamb the seven spirits of God. We have the Lion and the Lamb, because Jesus Christ was the one who wept and then he whipped. But there's always the weeping before the whipping. And then it says in verse 7, and he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. You have to come back next week to see what happens. Let's pray.